But let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're in a part 2. That means there was a part 1. And if you couldn't be with us or just weren't here last week, I want to encourage you that this is one of those times where that CD or that file online would be very valuable. Because we're looking last week and this week at the answer to Jesus' prayer. He taught his disciples to pray. We've been praying it most of our lives. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For that prayer to be answered, for that reality to be realized, we saw four things have to happen. We considered two of them last time. That's the resurrection and the rapture. That gets us out of here before the subject matter of this week, which is going to be the wrath of God and then the return of King Jesus. So, title of our study, Thy Kingdom Come, Part 2, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, The Wrath and Return of the King. Well, the tribulation, that's what we'll be considering today. It's called many things in Scripture. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called Daniel's 70th week. It's called the wrath of God. It's called the day of the Lord. At least it's part of that day. It's called the tribulation, the latter half called the great tribulation. It begins after the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air to be with the Lord in the clouds. Now, here's what happens. Reunion with those who've gone before us, rejoicing as we worship before the Lord in glory. We'll spend some time in the Father's house where Jesus has been preparing a place for us. Then, when he returns after the tribulation, we return with him. He rules and reigns. We rule and reign with him for 1,000 years on the earth. The tribulation, we'll consider, it's fleshed out for us in three of the Gospels, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, give an overview of that period of time and the events that take place. We're going to consider a few of those today. And then Jesus gives John, there on the island of Patmos, he gives him, well, a much more detailed account. It's Revelation 6 all the way through 19. That's the detailed version. And you want to familiarize yourself with both. You want the overview. You want the big picture. That's the foundation. And you want those details so you can say, hey, look, this is what you can avoid. This is what you want to avoid. This is what's coming. This is where it's all heading. Revelation 19, Jesus returns with us. Revelation 20, 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ upon the earth. Revelation 21 and 22, the eternal state, a new heavens and a new earth. Well, again, concerning the times and seasons we read, chapter 5, verse 1, concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Jesus says, we'll know the times and seasons. Now, they were aware, those disciples he was first speaking to concerning these things, they were aware of the Old Testament prophecies. And they had a pretty good handle on well, some of the things that had to happen. But we know they struggled to really put it all together. They couldn't even really see the cross. He'd talk about it. We're headed up. I'll be handed over. I'll be crucified, but I'll rise again the third day. And they'd be like, what do you think he's talking about? He was talking about being crucified and buried and rising again the third day. It was sort of self-explanatory, but somehow they struggled to hear it. Well, we have such clear teaching in this area, and it is essential that we have a secure and sure foundation in these things. First of all, he says the times and seasons we know. we know what to expect. I'll share a few things with you in a moment. If you're new to all of this, they will be intriguing. If you're familiar, it will be an important reminder. Of that day and hour, our Lord Jesus says in Mark 13:32, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. Jesus says we can know the times and seasons, but the day and the hour, no one knows. He said the angels didn't know, he didn't know, only the Father knew. And this has always kind of intrigued me. People say, well, we figured it out. Or they set dates and they tell people, well, we figured it out. The Lord's coming back on this day and in this place. And so people sell all their stuff and they go stand on the mountain and they stand and they stand and they stand. Then they sit down. You can only stand so long. After they sit, they look up and they wait and they wait and they wait. Pretty soon they're hungry and they're thirsty and he doesn't show. Why? He said, you can't know the day or hour. Years ago, one of my favorite teachers at Calvary Costa Mesa, my home church, Chuck Missler, said he figured out the hour of Christ's return. And I got to tell you, everybody's ears perked up because we're like, well, we didn't have any stones with us, but we know this is the world of false prophecy, right? You can't say you know the day or hour. He said, no, it's going to be 12 a.m. And we're like, okay, Chuck, you crossed the line. And he says, no, well, listen, 24 time zones, it's 12 a.m. somewhere when Jesus comes back. So we know that, but that's all we know. We don't know the day, and we can't be sure about the hour, but the times and seasons, let me lay out a few things that Jesus says that we can expect to see leading up to all of this. In Matthew 24, verses 5 through 8, and I'm going to summarize for time's sake, because there's a huge foundation here. False Christ would arise and would deceive many. There will be wars and rumors of wars, nations and kingdoms colliding, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, increasing in frequency and intensity. Now, he doesn't use that terminology. Here's the picture he gives us. He says, these things will be the beginning of sorrows, but the end is not yet. The beginning of sorrows, it's literally birth pangs. And those of you who've been at a birth, well, wait a minute. We've all been at a birth, but we haven't all observed a birth. And those of us who've observed a birth, we're aware, and we should all know, that when those birth pains increase in frequency and in intensity, that baby's about to come. And Jesus says it's going to be just like that. So when the skeptics say, and they will, when the mockers mock, and they do, saying, oh, man, you guys have always been saying that, and there's famine, so there's war, so there's rumors of war, so there's pestilence, so there's earthquakes. We've always had that. Yeah, but they're increasing, you see, in frequency and in intensity. They're stronger, they're closer together, they're more radical. Some will say, and I get the whole skeptic thing. I mean, my middle name's Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. And I spent some of my early years in Missouri, the show me state. So I understand a skeptic. But it's one thing to be an honest skeptic. It's another to be a dishonest skeptic. An honest skeptic says, well, I need a little more information or I need a little more proof. He provides it. Here's what we know for sure. The skeptic will say, well, maybe we're just hearing more about it because, you know, we're able to measure these things more accurately today. That's true. But listen, a major earthquake in Pompeii or a major earthquake anywhere in Europe, it doesn't matter when it happened. They recorded it. It's a historical event. The difference today is we know about it right away because we're able to transmit that information across the seas. The boundaries are no longer there. And so here's the point. Earthquakes, check it out. Go to don't do it now because I know you got your smartphones and you're capable, but do it later. Google it, check it out. Go to the site where they just measured the earthquakes that are taking place today. It'll freak you out, especially because we're in California where there are tremors all over the place. You're wondering, how does this thing not shake apart? Oh, it will. And I've read Revelation. It happens, you see. But here's the deal. We are seeing an increase in the frequency and in the intensity of all of these things. There have always been false Christs. There are more. There have always been famines and pestilence, earthquakes. They are greater. There have always been wars, but never before have we reached the point where Jesus tells us that we would have the technology to destroy ourselves completely. We're living in those days. We are capable of wiping out all human and all life. And we could do it. And he says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh will survive. But those days will be shortened. Why? For the elect's sake. Well, here's the deal. In the midst of all of this, there are some things that absolutely have to happen or had to happen. Up till last century, they had to happen. Now they, some have and some are about to. It is essential to pause for a second and say the resurrection and the rapture are imminent events. What that means, especially if you weren't here with us last time, it's that they could happen at any time. Jesus left Paul and Peter and James and John and all those guys thinking, hey, it could happen in their lifetime. Why? He wanted them to live as he wants us to live, as if this could all go down at any moment. There's nothing that has to happen before the trumpet sounds and Jesus shouts and the herald heralds his coming for us and our return with him to the Father's house and those front seats for the wrath of God poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. By the way, did I mention? And I probably didn't. All of this is the wrath of God. All of this is the judgment of God because Jesus is the one there in Revelation 6 who breaks the first seal. There are seven seals. The seventh seal leads to the seven trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet leads to the seven bowl judgments. And then at the end of those, Jesus returns with us to rule and reign on the earth. But Jesus is the one. Though it looks like, hey, nature's out of control and people are out of control and kings are out of control and kingdoms are out of control. No, Jesus is in control. This is his judgment. This is his wrath. I'll read you a couple things to show you that in a moment. Well, listen, here's some of the things that Jesus made clear and that we know have to happen. First of all, Israel has to be in the land again. Today we can say Israel had to be in the land again. But do you know, last century, 20th century, at the turn of the century, they hadn't been regathered to the land. And never before in human history has a nation been dispersed for not just 100 years or 500 or 1,000 or 1,500, almost 2,000 years and then regathered into the land. Oh, they'd had their local returns. They went to Assyria and some came back. They went to Babylon and some came back. But this is a worldwide disbursement. Never before did it happen, but the Old Testament said it would happen. And then the skeptic, of course, is going to say, yeah, but I don't know if that's really Israel. That's some Zionist movement because they don't even believe in God. That's true. The majority don't believe in God. It's not true that it's just some Zionist movement. It's true that these are the people of God, the chosen, promises made to them and for them. Because here's the deal. He says he's going to bring them back in unbelief. That's exactly what's happened. But he won't leave them in that state. He is going to open their eyes during the time of tribulation, which they are intimately involved in. Not us. We'll be with him. They'll be here on earth. And he seals 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. They're there in the land. They're witnessing. They're sharing. Well, all of that to lead to this. They had to be regathered and they have to be recognized as a nation. That happened in 1948 when they were recognized once again as a nation. That's never happened in all of human history. The next thing that has to happen, not for us to go, but for this to go down, is the temple in Jerusalem has to be rebuilt. Now, there are at least three reasons why this has to happen. I only had two last night, so they're multiplying, you see, like everything good. The first reason is God said it's going to happen. That's the most important. God said it, it's going to happen. The second is the Jews realize, not all of them, but those who do believe there is a God and believe God gave them the land and they actually read their Bibles, their scriptures, the Old Testament, well, they know that their approach to God is dependent upon sacrifices and those sacrifices need to be offered in the temple. See, we know because we're New Testament students, old and new, but we study the new. We see the old through the lens of the new. That Jesus is the fulfillment of all those sacrifices offered in the sacrificial system. Everyone points to him. He's the fulfillment. The blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews tells us, never actually washed away their sin. It just testified that we can't even approach you, God, apart from a blood sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. But Jesus has done once and for all what they could never do. Here's the catch. The Jews who don't believe in Jesus have no access to the Father. They know they need to bring a sacrifice. They know there needs to be a temple. So they're gung-ho over there, the religious Jews, to rebuild the temple and reinstitute the sacrifices. So God says it's going to happen. They know it needs to happen. And there's a group called the Temple Institute. You can Google them. It's fascinating. You visit when you're there, with or without us. It's somewhere you want to visit because they have everything prepared for what needs to happen, except that temple actually needs to be rebuilt. By the way, the issue of the Dome of the Rock, which is a major issue, most of you should be aware of it. If you see those pictures of the Temple Mount, there's this massive Dome of the Rock. And it's sort of like, well, how are we going to build a temple with that? Read all of Revelation. It won't take you that long. I did it yesterday, and I wasn't speed reading. I was just taking my time. I read it all in about, 30 minutes, maybe a little shorter. I know if you're a slower reader, you want to take your time. Don't get bogged down. You just keep reading. But here's what you'll find. John is instructed to measure the temple and to measure the walls and prepare for it. And as he's doing that, it says, leave the outer courts. They've been given to the Gentiles. It's possible that the temple will be rebuilt over what's called the Dome of the Spirits. It's sort of in the corner. The main thing for them is that they find the Holy of Holies, that they have the right trajectory of where the heart of that temple is, and that they build there. And if the Dome of the Rock is outside that wall that will be rebuilt, and it's possible, even probable, well, they'll be able to rebuild. And here's the deal. God says it's going to happen. The religious Jews know it needs to happen. And the third reason is Antichrist is in on all this. Now, Antichrist, the word means two things. Anti, of course, means against. And so Antichrist is against Jesus Christ. But it also means in the place of. And when Jesus breaks the first seal, we're told that someone comes forth on a white horse. He's got a bow but no arrows. And he comes masquerading as the Prince of Peace. He comes pretending to be a peacemaker. When all the time what's in his heart is that, really, that he'll take control and that he'll rule and reign. And he's not thinking about honoring and worshiping Jesus Christ. He's thinking about having all that for himself. So Antichrist will come on the scene because that's the first seal. That's the first judgment. After the deal is brokered to rebuild the temple, 3.5 years in, it's the middle of the tribulation. It's the beginning of the great tribulation. 3.5 years in. Antichrist stands in the rebuilt temple. He demands that the sacrifices cease, and he commands that everyone worship him instead. Now, if that sounds like science fiction to you, and you're like, well, I don't know, are they going to really rebuild a temple in Antichrist, and he's going to demand? Listen, read the Bible, read the Old Testament even. Back in the days of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar gets word that his kingdom will come to an end, and he's living in denial. And so he has this great image made, and he has everyone come out, and he says, here's what's going to happen. The music's going to start. You're going to bow down, and you're going to worship my image. The penalty for refusal, death. It was a capital crime to refuse to worship Nebuchadnezzar. And then, a little later on, in the time Paul's writing these things, there was this guy named Caesar. He's not the only Caesar. You know, it's another whole issue. I don't need to go down that road with you. Now, here's the thing. Caesar decides he's going to be worshipped. He has this idea that he's a god. And so he tells everybody, you're going to just burn a little pinch of incense. It's no big deal. You just burn the incense and you say, Caesar is Lord. Now listen, multitudes of Christians refused and went to their death because the penalty for failing to worship Caesar was death. Multitudes of Jews refused to worship Caesar. They too went to their death. These guys died believing that, hey, I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to worship the true and living God. I'm going to lay down my life believing in him. And I'd rather die than worship Caesar. I'd rather die than bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. And when it comes to Antichrist, listen, there will be lots of people who just say, that's where I draw the line. I am not going to worship the Antichrist. But the penalty for refusing to do so, again, will be death. He also commands that everyone receive a mark in his forehead or in his right hand, and that no one will be able to buy or sell without the mark. Now, I understand 1,000 years ago, people are like, that's impossible. That's no way. Even 100 years ago, some were saying, well, I don't even think that's going to happen. I don't see how that could happen. There are people today who are denying it could happen. But check this. We understand the technology is ever increasing. And what I don't know is what technology will be employed. But here's what we know for sure. It will be his mark. He's called the beast. It will be the mark of the beast. It will be the name of the beast. And it will be the number of the beast, which we know is 666. We've seen it on the album covers. Well, back in the day, it was albums. Now it's on the CD covers. And that, you know, the people are mocking and making fun of it. Just about everything in Revelation, someone is out there mocking today, putting up some poster or some billboard or something. But listen, all of it's going to happen. So here's the thing. Back in the days when I was a young Christian, a movie came out. It was called the Mark of the Beast. And you know, they had like a little barcode stamped on people's forehead and on their right hand. And that's where the technology was 35 years ago. We're like, yeah, barcode, that could be it. But today, I mean, that's just silly to us. We're like, barcode, are you kidding? I mean, I could have seen it then, though, because they were already scanning the cans. And they're like, just scan your, you know why, the hand or your forehead? Because who wants to put their forehead down there to scan, right? They're like, just do the hand, right? But, you know, my dad, he only carried cash, and I grew up with credit cards, and now that your generation, those of you who are younger, credit cards, they're even going away. I mean, you go to Starbucks, you got the app, you just scan your phone, and it all happens. So what I'm saying is I don't know what technology will be employed, because technology is ever increasing, but I do know what the mark is and why it exists. And listen, it is directly tied to worship of the Antichrist. It's whoever receives his mark in their right hand or their forehead, his name, the number of his name, his mark, and worships the beast. He will drink of the wine of the wrath of God forever. And that's what this whole study is about, the wrath of God. Is his wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. So, we know Israel had to be in the land. They are. We know they have to come to faith. They will. We know the temple has to be rebuilt. It will be. We know Antichrist will stand in it and demand he be worshipped. That's all going to happen. So, we're really in that territory where it's after we're with the Lord, but what about our family? What about our friends? What about our neighbors? What about the people who we go to school with or work among? You see, it's Jesus in control. It's called the day of the Lord because it's his judgment. Jesus breaking the seals, as I mentioned already. Isaiah and Jeremiah call it the day of his vengeance, the day of his anger, the day of destruction. Joel calls it a great and very terrible day. Amos calls it a day of darkness. Obadiah, a day of retribution. Revelation, the wrath of the Lamb and Almighty God. Interesting. The wrath of the Lamb. Most of us would have never put that together. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's how we think of Jesus. But you know, he is both a righteous and merciful and loving and gracious Savior. And he is a righteous judge. And those who refuse to know him as Savior will deal with him as judge. Now, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3. Scoffers are going to come in the last days. They're all around us saying, hey, where's the promise of his coming? You Christians, you've always been saying he's coming back. And we already touched on the rumors of wars and famines and pestilence and earthquakes and their intensity and frequency increasing. But he says these scoffers willfully forget past judgments, like the judgment of Noah. And we made mention of him last week. We know that in his day, it was lawlessness and violence and drunkenness and immorality and every form of abomination. The thoughts and intents of men's hearts were evil continuously, and it grieved God that he'd made man on the earth. And he said that the end of all flesh has come before me. So we saw it. We understand. Jesus said it's going to be just like that. And when I talk to people that are like, well, we're getting better. I'm like, we're who? Yeah, the church might be getting better, but the world isn't getting better. Oh, but technology. And we can do things we never did. Yeah, and almost everything we create, they do something horrible with it. But anyway, here's my point. Some will say, well, listen, he says he's returning. You say he's returning, but he doesn't show up. Peter goes on to say, the Lord isn't slack concerning his promises, as some call it slackness. He's long-suffering, not willing any perish, but all come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come, like a thief in the night. Same picture, same terminology. And he says, because it's coming, because judgment's real, because it's going to happen, what manner of persons ought we to be? That's where this leads us now. We have to go from what's coming to, well, what do we do between here and there? How do we live? And this little section, these few verses, just up to verse 11, they bridge the gap between the coming judgment and the life we live between here and, well, when he calls us home before all this goes down. Now, we are told twice in the New Testament that that day will come unexpectedly as a thief in the night. And we did see and have considered men disregard the warnings as they did in Noah's day and they did in Lot's day. Verse 3 sets up a contrast. I want you to see it. We already read it, but I want to point out the contrast. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Excuse me, and they shall not escape. When they say peace and safety, this was interesting because in the first century when these things were written, this was the Roman propaganda. It was the time of Pax Romana. It was the longest period of peace on earth that's been registered, you see. And they were like, peace and safety, peace and safety. We're all about peace and safety. Well, yeah, because if you got out of line, they killed you. That you didn't have to go to prison or anything. There was no trial necessary. You break Roman law, you're done. And so peace and safety. And he's saying people are going to do that in the last days. Oh, it's getting better. They're brokering a peace over here, and this is going to be good. I'm sure it's going to calm down. Yeah, for a day or a week. But he says when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. As labor pains upon the pregnant woman, same imagery Jesus used, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, I love this. Whenever something really bad is said and then the word but shows up, it's like, that's a good news but. See, that's like, okay, but you, in contrast to them. It's not always good because if somebody says something good, and then says, but you know what follows won't be great. Like when you meet someone and you really like them, and then they say, you know, I really like you too, but, you know, then you know that you don't want to hear whatever's next. Here we want to hear what's next. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. What encouragement. What comfort. By the way, the last chapter ended, comfort one another with these words. This study will end, comfort one another with these words. Both the teaching of the rapture and the resurrection and the wrath and the return, it's all meant to bring comfort to the heart of those who know the Lord. We're not in darkness. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Not only are we not in darkness, we are not of the darkness. And that's what he says there in verse 5, the latter part. Nor are we of the night or darkness. God is light, and in him is no darkness. And he's saying, listen, you are sons, verse 5, of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Children of God, sons of light, sons of the day, daughters of light, daughters of the day. Now, here's why this bridge is so important, this transition. Because whenever the Bible talks about end times events, and we can get really excited about, hey, I want to know more about that, and I want to really dig into that, and we should. We should be experts in everything in Scripture, but especially these things that are going to impact the entire planet. Man, you want to know them. But here's what's important. He never gets us there where we're looking ahead and we're seeing the big picture and we're seeing the radical things without bringing us back to say, okay, now, how is that going to change how you see people? How is that going to change how you live? How is that supposed to impact you today? Because certainly he wants it to. And the rest of this chapter will be talking about the holy and godly examples we need to be to one another, to our kids, our grandkids, if you got them, family, friends, co-workers, schoolmates. We are children of light. We are not children of darkness, but we once were in darkness. Ephesians, we learned that he made us alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. That's my former state, dead in trespasses and sin. And that's you too. We once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So whatever way the world was going, well, that's the way we were heading. And whatever the enemy was selling, we were buying. And now he's saying, that's not you anymore, though, you see. He says, we fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and it's Ephesians 2 if you want to check it out later, and we're by nature children of wrath just as the others. So when he says, we're not in darkness, we aren't of the darkness, we are sons of light, we are sons of the day, that's because Jesus lives in us and because we're living for him. It's because he's forgiven us all sin and delivered us from the wrath to come. When he talks to the Ephesians later in chapter 5 and to the Colossians in chapter 3 about their lifestyle of covetousness and idolatry and immorality and drunkenness and all of that, he says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So I need to be impacted by this, not just to say, all right, well, I'll be out of here. Awesome. Well, then I'm just going to enjoy my life until the trumpet sounds and I'll be with him in glory. It's not about me anymore. It's not about you anymore. If you're in Christ, it's about others, because we now are the light of the world. We see Jesus. They're just seeing us. And so he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Therefore, verse 6, here in 1 Thessalonians 5, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. We saw in part 1, in our study, those last verses in chapter 4, that the word sleep actually meant death. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, in the same scenario, dead in Christ rise first, we join them in the air, we have that reunion, we're rejoicing, we're worshiping, we go to the Father's house where Jesus has been preparing a place, all of that. But here's the thing. This is a different word, sleep. That word sleep meant death. You know, we're not going to all die. We're going to be with the Lord. That group raptured at the resurrection day. Well, we're going to bypass that appointment with death. This word for sleep, I did a word study on it, and it means sleep. It means that we're not to be unaware. We're not to be unconcerned. We're not to be spacing out when the spiritual battle is raging all around us. We're not to sleep as others do, but watch, he says, and be sober. This word, sleep, the Greek word translated sleep here, is never translated death. It's always speaking of sleep. But I couldn't help be reminded, and just how God's wired me, as soon as I think of sleep and I think of people sleeping, I think of Peter, James, and John in the garden, because there they are with Jesus. And he says, hey, stay with me and pray with me. He's just hours from the cross. And he goes just a little distance from them. They can still hear him praying, and he's agonizing in prayer. And he comes back and they're asleep. And he's like, man, can't you just pray with me for an hour? And he goes back and he comes and they're sleeping. And he goes back and he comes and they're sleeping. And he's saying, just like that, we need to be alert. We need to be awake. We need to be aware. Why? Because our enemy, the devil, he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're like, yeah, but you said he's not going to devour us. That's true. We're safe. But what about the other evil us's, the other people that we would have still been had we not come to Christ? What about them? And that's who he's going to devour, you see. He's our adversary and he's theirs. He wants to wipe them out, and he can. So we're told to be alert, to be aware, to be awake, watch, and be sober. That word sober is only used by two men in Scripture, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. And both of them had an experience of, well, being drunk. I'm not saying drunk with wine, though we're warned, and it's worth saying, we're not to be drunk with wine or beer or vodka, or, you know, I don't have to get on the list of alcoholic beverages, right? Don't get drunk on your cough syrup, you know. But we're not to be drunk with wine, but we're to be being filled with the Spirit. Why? Because to be drunk means to be controlled. And you see it. Someone who's drunk, they stammer and slur their words. It just happens. That's because their speech is controlled by the wine. And then they stumble as they try to walk. That's because their steps are controlled by the wine. He's saying, don't let that be you. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, I bring up Peter and Paul because Peter knew what it was to be controlled by his pride. He fell because he was so proud and so sure that Jesus didn't really know who he was or what he would do. No, Jesus knew. It's Peter that didn't know, but he was filled, as it were, drunk with pride. Paul was drunk with power. I mean, here's a guy who is honored and respected and admired among his community. He was a true scholar. And he has a personal vendetta against Christ and against Christians. And he was carrying it out until he met the Lord and realized he is on the wrong team. He thought he was serving the Lord, but he was actually serving the enemy of our souls. Well, both fell hard, but both repented and both served the Lord and were used mightily. So he's telling us, stay alert. Watch, be ready, realize there's a battle raging, and be sober-minded. Well, those who sleep, he says, verse 7, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Contrast again, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Because it's a battle, we need to be armored up. Ephesians gave us the full armor of God. Here he mentions two things, that which would protect our heart and that which would protect our mind. The Roman soldiers, they wore a leather vest, but it had bronze within to protect their vital organs. They knew if they went into battle, man, those spears and arrows are coming. And then they wore something to cover their head and protect there. He's saying in the same way, because we're engaged, we need to be alert, we need to be awake, we need to be aware, we need to be sober-minded, and we need to be protected. My heart protected, your heart's protected. And when the enemy comes with his lies and accusations, I need a mind for the truth. I need to know his lies are lies, his accusations, they're lies. So protected by faith in him and love, the love he has for me, the love I have because of him, battle ready. The helmet and hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. This begins our conclusion as we, wind down for this day. And then next time, the practical, okay, from the heights of what's happening to the daily grind. How to obtain salvation? He says, we were not appointed under wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, and here he's using the word sleep as death, whether we're awake or asleep, no, whether we live or die, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. He's saying, listen, controlled by the Spirit means you'll be building people up in the faith. You'll be encouraging people, not tearing them down, not shredding them, not defiling them, building them up, encouraging them. And then we have this. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. It's John 3, verse 36. Jesus is saying it. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So he's saying if you're in Jesus, if you have Jesus, if you're born again of his Spirit, blood washed, well, then you have him. And you have everlasting life. But the one who doesn't and doesn't change that, making the decision, turning from sin, trusting in him, the wrath of God abides. Much more we read in Romans 5, 9, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, we saw that we turned as they have from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait from his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So here's what we've seen. The resurrection happens first. The rapture, it's simultaneous and instantaneous. The resurrection trumpet sounds. Jesus shouts. The angel heralds. The dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive and remain caught up together with them and with him in the air. Thus we forever will be with him. Resurrection and rapture. Then the wrath, the tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week. Finally, the return of King Jesus. And let me read it to you. It's just something to listen to and rejoice in. Revelation 19, 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, on his head many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Lord, we remember Nebuchadnezzar could demand worship, and many bowed down and worshiped his image. But you, Lord, are worthy of worship. You made us with a need and capacity for worship, a desire to worship. We all worship someone or something. We remember that Caesar required that little bit of incense, Lord, and that people would say, Caesar is Lord, but we acknowledge you, your Lord, your Savior, you're our maker, you're our provider, you're our protector, you are our everything. Antichrist, we know, Lord, will demand that he be worshiped. It seems the agenda's always the same, that these tyrants rise to power and then they demand that they have what only belongs to you, worship of your creation, worship of your people, loved by, chosen by you. And we pray today, Lord, that we'll be the lighthouse you've called us to be individually and corporately, that our lives will shine for you, that people will be drawn to you. And we know the darkness flees the light, and people don't perish because you didn't love them or didn't send your son for them, but because they wouldn't receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. They won't come to the light lest their deeds be exposed as evil. But Lord, you reminded us today, it's not your will any perish, but all come to repentance. If you're here and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, hear this. It's not his will you perish, but that doesn't guarantee your salvation. You need to repent of your sin. You need to say, I've walked in unbelief. I've been deceived. I've walked in darkness, and I want to know the truth and walk in the light, and I want to know you, Jesus. I want to know you, your forgiveness, your mercy. I want to experience you and all you've planned and purposed for me. And listen, that's where it starts. He went to the cross for you. You come to the cross and acknowledge your need for his forgiveness, his blood shed for the remission of your sins. And without the shedding of blood, no remission, no forgiveness, no restoration, no relationship. Right where you sit, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, every Christian is praying for you. Oh, we don't know. Only God can see the heart. We can deceive ourselves. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. But the Lord knows. And if you need to give your life to the Lord right now, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you're convicted that he's drawn you so you could know him and his forgiveness, so you could be set free from sin and bondage today, so you could see him, walk in the light, leave behind the darkness and the past. If that's you, let's pray together. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high so I can just acknowledge you and pray for and with you. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, we read it, multitudes in the valley of decision. You know every heart. You know us perfectly, better than we know ourselves. I pray, Lord, you'd continue to have your way. We yield ourselves afresh. We offer these bodies, all we are and can be, a living sacrifice to you. And we realize how reasonable and rational that is in light of all you've done for us. We pray for our friends and family and associates and schoolmates and co-workers. And we pray, Lord, that not one would perish, but they'd all come to repentance and use us to draw them. In Jesus' name, amen.